Romans 9. Well, last week we tried to look at the first five verses in Romans 9, and we were talking about the burden that the Apostle Paul had, that he had a burden for his people, so much so that he was willing to say that he was in heaviness and continual sorrow in heart, and would even willing to be accursed from Christ for the sake of the brethren. And I've seen recently, since then, many comments by commentators, who said that is a true Christian statement. That is, of course, it is an unthinkable thing that we should in any way sacrifice our salvation. But to express it is a remarkable thing, in that one's love for one's fellow countrymen is deep. I cannot accuse Paul of any particular love for his own country. He loved his own country, and he would be an odd man if he didn't. He is the apostle to the Gentiles, and if ever a man sacrificed in order to go to many countries that he didn't know of and couldn't possibly mean a great deal to him in a general sense because he didn't know them, but he was commissioned by God, by the Lord Jesus Christ, to go to many countries, and that he did. That didn't lessen his love for his own people. And there is the lovely balance there. It is a passionate love, but the one love he has for them is that they might come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you remember then, he shows how great a people they were. They were a remarkable people. And in verses 4 and 5, that they were Israel, that they were God's people. And the word adoption, that they were God's possession, that they were his people, and they were chosen. There's different verses for those references we had last week. That they knew something of the glory of God, in that they had been led. His glory has revealed to them, and they were led by the pillar of smoke and the fire in times of stress. And they knew something of the Shekinah glory as well. They were a people who were a covenant people of God, who had promises and agreements from God. They were people who had been entrusted with the law of God, that perfect law of God. They were people who were guided in their worship of God. There were people to whom many promises were made on a personal level as well, to the believers. There were people who had a great lineage of the patriarchs, that they were able to say, "We are the sons of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob," which is quite a hefty thing to say to any other nationality. They were blessed forever because of this, that Jesus Christ, they were blessed in this, in that Jesus Christ of the flesh came from them. No country in the world would be able to boast of such privileges, no country in the world. And yet this nation, although they were so blessed, the burden that Paul had for them was this, that somehow there was a blockage when it came to trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ and understanding justification by faith. They were in darkness. And so it goes to show, however good our lineage may be, evangelically even, it is no guarantee that we automatically enter into the rights or the privileges of God. And so he says how he regarded them. He shows his great love towards them, but he also shows how he regarded them. He regarded them as lost. Otherwise, he wouldn't say, would he, that he was in heaviness of hearts, and that he would be accursed for them, that they might be saved, unless they were in a state of being lost, spiritually lost. So that is his concern. Now, then, from there now, he doesn't want us to think that in any way that the Apostle Paul doesn't want us to think that he's suggesting in any way that God's promises had become null and void, that God had failed regarding Israel, and that God was frustrated by their unbelief, and therefore that they were not in a way inheritors of his covenant. He didn't want to put God as the one who had failed in his purposes. So we have now a passage before us where he shows really what God was looking for. Who are the Israel? What does he mean by the covenant people of God? And there are some very interesting verses that I found interesting in the sense that it proved that of God's dealings with his people and who really are his people. So we shall pursue that. Now we're going to start then. I'll take a few verses at a time. I hope to do from verse 6 to 18, that's 12 verses. Got to be taken like that. I'd like to go on to the end of the chapter to get the full theme. And I'd love to have done that, because then I could have had the negative and the positive in. Unfortunately, it has to be primarily negative tonight, and I can't help it. That's how it is. 6 to 8. Not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children. But in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of promise are counted for the seed. Now, it sounds a bit involved, but you know, really, if I explain it now, and then you look at it, it isn't at all involved. It is really very, very well put. So start off with a little phrase like this. Who are God's children? The children of the promise. The children of the promise. So now, if we can try and trace what is meant now by the children of the promise, we will then discover what is meant by God's covenant people. Chapter 2, verses 28 and 29. First of all, he's going to sort out the Jews themselves. For he is not a Jew, which is one outwardly, neither is that circumcision which is outward in the flesh. But he is a Jew, which is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, and not in the letter, whose praise is not of men, but of God. So he begins there, and he's saying, when we are talking about Israel, and they are the covenant people, even then, we are not talking about the totality of Israel. We're talking about the true Israelite. And you could have a Jew who'd say, I've been circumcised. I belong to the tribe of Benjamin. I'm an Hebrew of the Hebrews. I'm this, I'm that, I'm the other. I keep the law. But that person had never understood the spirit of the law. And his heart had never been pierced by the grace of God in what we call the circumcision of the heart. And so he said, even amongst a Jewry, amongst the Jews themselves, you are not able to say, well, here is a true Israelite. Well, he does all the things. He is a Jew by nation, but and he has all the observances, but his heart is as hard as can be against God. Here is an Israelite who does the same observances, also is circumcised, but to him there is a spiritual reality. So right from the very beginning, he's telling us this. Let us be very sure, he said, of our terms. It is not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. We are not suggesting now that God's word is a failure or God's promise is a failure. For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So if a person comes along and says, I am a Jew, therefore I am an heir of the covenant and all those things, you can say, well, let's start right at the beginning of things. There's a division even there. There can be a person who is an Israel in name only and in outward formalities, and there is an Israelite who is one in the hearts. Now he says, it goes on in verse 7, neither because, he said, first of all, they are not Israelites just because they can say, I am an outward Israelite. I am a Jew by blood, and I do the observances, and I'm a circumcised. He said, that's doesn't of necessity mean that you are a child of promise. So he goes on then to verse 7. Neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. Now, look at this very interesting point now. Take Abraham. Abraham had two children, didn't he? He had Ishmael and he had Isaac. Both had the same father, but they had different mothers. Then you might say, well, what of that? Well, we will see shortly regarding that to begin with, you could say that the child Ishmael is the child of the flesh. And the child Isaac, yes, of the flesh in a way, but when the flesh was impossible. The flesh could not have produced Isaac. There would have had to have been a divine intervention. So you can't really even then say, it is because we are of the line of Abraham. And then we have to admit that Abraham was wrong with, in a sense here now, that we can't follow Ishmael, but still he is a child of Abraham, the seed of Abraham, whatever we say. And you say, well, no, we don't follow that way. We follow this way. Through Abraham. But is it through Abraham? Yes, granted, you might say it is of the seed of Abraham, but when it was humanly impossible, so that really, that Abraham would be the first to say, we could never have had a child. So we are learning something here now. We are learning something of the miraculous activity and the grace of God. And not depending upon race or human ability or human flesh or any of these things. Then you come to Isaac, and you have Jacob and Esau. And then you can regard them and say, well, which one shall we follow there? And apparently we follow Jacob. But why do we follow Jacob? We can say that, well, they were twins. They were twins. The same father and mother there. So there's a stronger argument, you might say. So what do we hear now that comes nearer to what we're coming before long? Is this? Well, you might say with Ishmael, maybe Ishmael was rejected because he was a child of a slave girl and not of Abraham's wife, of Sarah. But what about Isaac then? These two were of the same mother. So what was wrong there? Here's the theme. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. We have no idea why he chose Jacob. Jacob wasn't very nice. In many, many ways, he was a very cunning man. Esau wasn't very nice. He was very rough and ready. So you might say, well, how is this then? There we are again. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And that's what we will begin to learn as we progress through this chapter. Now then, let me read those verses again. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect. No, what we want to find out is whom is God addressing? For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. So to begin with, even those who say they are of the seed of Abraham from Isaac and so on, even they are divided between the true ones and the false ones, the ones that are just formal and the ones that are real. Neither because of the seed of Abraham are they all children, because there was Ishmael and Isaac, shall thy seed be called. That is, they which are the children of the flesh. These are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted for the seed. So trace back the children of the promise. Abraham is given a promise, but you see the child of his natural flesh doesn't receive it. The children of promise are the children that born of God. Where there is an intervention of God. And you come to Isaac then. And then you have his children. Total unworthiness. Nothing at all to commend Jacob. Absolute nothing. Deceived his brother. Stole his heritage. All sorts of tricks he did, and his mother helped him. All that. And yet, in some remarkable way, God decided he should be a child of promise. So it doesn't seem to relate to lineage so much, or to flesh. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. And in verse 9, for this is the word of promise, at this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now we're beginning now what is entitled in some books, the language of promise. Now I don't know if you want to look up all the verses, but I've looked them up and I've just taken out the relevant word. But I one passage only I think I shall look up. And that's Genesis 18 and verses 10 to 14. 18, 10 to 14. And he said, is that right? And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life. And lo, Sarah, thy wife, shall have a son. You see, have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent which was behind him. Now Abram and Sarah were old and well stricken in age. And it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also. And the Lord said unto him, Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child from old? Is anything too hard for the Lord? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, that's the promise. That's the promise. In a way, you see, it's ridiculous. Taking it in the normal way. And if we were speaking to unbelievers tonight, it would be a very difficult point to get across. They'd say, you don't mean to tell me that Abraham, when he was 100, and Sarah, when she was well in her 90s, you don't mean to tell me that they had a son. You see, it would be a very difficult point to get across. Unless we begin from this point, the sovereignty of God, the goodness of God, the mercy of God, and the will of God. It was God's will that there should be a child. But he was a child of promise. Abram couldn't boast about him. You see, Abram couldn't go about and say, do you know how old I am? I'm 100. Do you know how old she is? She's in her 90s. Just had a son. He could never do that. He would stand absolutely amazed and say, how did this happen other than God's mercy and God's grace? We have a son. It can nothing be nothing else other than the doings of God. That's the difference between Isaac and Ishmael. Important difference. An absolutely vital difference between them. So when the Jews now are boasting, we are out of the line of Abraham, what do they mean? Do they mean according to the seed of promise? Or do they mean just according to the flesh because they were Jews? Do they mean it in that way? And so he's questioning that. And he's showing that God has not lost his purposes. His word is not null and void. What he's showing is, I'm proving point by point who the children of God are. Now then we can go through verses like in Genesis 11 verse 30 that she was barren. In Genesis 18 verse 11 that she was past the time with women. In Genesis 17 verse 17 she's 90. And then we also have that she had or gave birth to her son. Now then, we might say, well, maybe it was because Abraham was a good man. Now he was called the friend of God. We know that. And we know that his faith was accounted unto righteousness. See how the theme comes in. Justification by faith. Was there any other way that Abraham could be justified? Have you read the life of Abraham? You know the sins of Abraham? Some of the things he did were outrageous, weren't they? They were outrageous. Yes, there is faith there. Yes, there is trust there. But you see, as far as his life is concerned, there was deception, pretending that his wife was his sister, and one thing and another, you know. There were things there that you might say, well, that's not right, that's not right. But what it proves to us is this, that despite what it was saying with King David, wasn't it? What it proves us to is this, the honesty of Scripture, that this man never gained salvation by works. Never in his life. He was quite obviously a man that eventually came to gain salvation by faith. And this was accounted to him as righteousness. So we're looking now at a different theme. We're looking at the same men. But instead of looking at them in the tradition of the Jews, I am the seed of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and forgetting what is the theme between those men and how that theme was lost. Forgetting that and not seeing, as Paul has been pointing out to us here, yes, these were good and godly men and they became that, but their salvation and their justification certainly was not by works or any of their merits. And so we can look at the life of Abraham in that way, and we can be very concerned. Now then, that's verse 9. Let's go on. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even by our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand not of works, but of him that calleth. It is said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger. So we're coming back to the theme now then. Here's Isaac. Well, we understand Isaac. He is a child of the seed of promise. And he has children of the same mother. Is it because they are his children? Well, if they are, why aren't both? If it's because they are his children, because they are of the same mother. And yet, before they are born, before they do good or bad in the sense that we think, God had chosen one to be above the other. And it's called here election. Quite plain. You can't gloss over this here. We can't even put it in a gentler way or try and circle around it or anything. Because we can only see, we might say, well, why? God will have mercy upon whom he will have mercy. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. What shall we say then? What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now then, he's answering a question which is very difficult. Some of you might say, it's not fair. Not fair, poor old Esau didn't have a chance. God could at least have awaited to see what kind of a life it was going to be. He might have chosen Esau in preference to Jacob. If Jacob was a bit of a deceiver, maybe he did change his mind. He chose him in the womb. And Jacob was preferred to Esau. God is not fair. God is not just. No, says Paul. What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? Now you see how he turns this. He's not saying, let's decide now whether God is just or unjust on what he does with Jacob and Esau. That's what people usually do. You know, very often a person can be judged one little incident for and against, which are not very clear about its details, and we judge very fiercely like that, and we forget to look at that person as a person. And said, you're looking at that and you can't understand why Jacob is chosen and Esau is not chosen. You can't understand it. You'll never understand it. But you'll understand it better if you look at God. Now, I have always understood the doctrine of election like this. Since I first came to have a glimmer of it about 35 years ago. And this is how I saw it. I felt that if you look at the doctrine of election on its own, you will come to an arid, hard doctrine that is difficult to understand. If you leave it just on its own. Because we are limited. I can't think as God thinks. His thoughts are above my thoughts. It's not a matter of foreknowledge now. It's just that I'm in another dimension. But what can I do to help myself to understand, as it comes in this chapter a little later on? Now, turn your eyes away from the problem of, oh, poor old Esau and your very fortunate Jacob. Turn your eyes away from that and turn your eyes to God and answer this question. Not answer the question, is God unjust there? Answer the question, is the character of God unrighteous? That's the question to be answered. Do you see the importance of it? There. And then we are forced, you see, else we blaspheme. Is God, is there unrighteousness with God? He says, God forbid. He's not saying himself that he understands the workings of election, but he can see it there in Scripture and in the life of the history of the patriarch. So he's saying, I look at the person of God. Can there be unrighteousness there? God forbid. Don't even say it. So any decision he makes for a nation, for an individual, for anything, cannot be wrong because God is righteous. And we begin there. So if I say like this, well, God, I don't understand. He says, quiet in your voice. Whether it is not understanding the providence of God, whether it is not understanding your circumstances in your life or sorrows that you may be going through. And you might say, call out to him, Lord, I don't understand. Turn your eyes and your thoughts away from that and think upon God, and in your heart say, God is good. That I know. Do I understand election any better? Only in as far that I know that the elector is perfect. And then I am silent and I'm willing. Do you see it? If you can capture that, you capture such a glorious aspect that all these holy doctrines, we don't get hold of a doctrine and then we look at God like that. We come, as it were, into the orbit of God himself, and then we observe the doctrines from there. Then we see their glory and their wonder. And what we do not understand, we say, well, I'm frail, I'm human, my knowledge amounts only to stupidity when I compare the knowledge of God. And so we rest now in knowing that God is good and God is righteous. That's there. What should we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now then he gives an illustration, and I followed it up, and it really is a very remarkable one. For he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Before I follow it up, let me give you an illustration like this. Supposing I'm praying there, and I am determined that one person is coming that night to the service on Sabbath evening, and I'm praying for that person, and I'm blind to the need of anybody else, and blind to whatever may be happening in their life to anybody else. And then if God should answer me and say, well, I'm listening to you praying, but listen, my boy, I will have compassion upon whom I will have compassion. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. That is, if my prayer is being stubborn, that I will not shift from just what I think. We must begin to understand, to adapt ourselves to the will of God. So then, is it not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy? Who is it then that will be blessed? Is it him that wills it? Is it him that runs well? Is it him that tries? Is it of God's mercy? Some people say it's of God's mercy, but I'm taking you further than that. Yes, it is of God's mercy in a way. It is of God. You see, we could argue with mercy. We could say, why couldn't mercy be here, or mercy be there, mercy be over there? But when we begin to say, it is of God, then we begin to think in a very different way. Now I'm going to take you to the Old Testament. For the scripture saith unto Pharaoh, even for this same purpose have I raised thee up, that I might show my power in thee, and that my name might be declared throughout all the earth. Now I'm going to introduce you to a strange subject in all this. Let me first of all take you to the Exodus. Chapter 9. I'm sorry, so slow. Exodus chapter 9. Now I want you to think now of this theme. We should hold the view of the providence and the activity of God in this balance, that we can see the positive working of God in things that we like. You know, somebody should say like this: we're going to have now, and God says, you're going to have 10 years revival of the kind that you've never known the strength before. And we'll say, praise God. And I will work out my purposes in my strength and power in revival. Multitudes will be born again. We say, amen. That's the sovereignty of God for you. And rightly it is. Then another part of the world, God says to these people, I will be with you. I will strengthen you. I will be all that to you. I will be that. But there will be 20 years of persecution and of suffering. What are they going to say? If I may quote from one Welsh hymn that must really have had these things in mind. And in our tears we shall say, God is good and wise. They can say it rather easily, can't they, in revival? God is good and wise. These in their tears are saying, God is good and wise. Now then, if you look now at the program regarding Pharaoh, you see there in chapter 9, verses 15 and 16, I'll read you them to the first. There have been the six plagues. There's a pause, and there are four more to come. Now, I'm not going to read you all the plagues. Six plagues, four more to come. Moses is commanded to speak to Pharaoh. So between plague 6 and plague 7, there is an interview. For now, I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. They are absolutely astounding verses. I want you to consider them. He's saying now, you see, in this situation where the Pharaoh and where Moses has commanded to go to him, you see, the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, and he hearkened not unto them. The Lord had spoken unto Moses, and the Lord said unto Moses, rise up early in the morning, and stand before Pharaoh, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God of the Hebrews, let my people go, that they may serve me. For I will at this time send all my plagues upon thine heart, and upon thy servants, upon thy people, that thou mayest know that there is none like me in all the earth. For now I will stretch out my hand that I may smite thee and thy people with pestilence, and thou shalt be cut off from the earth. And in very deed, for this cause have I raised thee up, for to show in thee my power, and that my name may be declared throughout all the earth. Now what's he saying there? We have an example here of a wicked life, a hardening heart, and a punishment. So what does God allow here? He says, all right, you are a wicked man, but I am allowing you a foremost place. Why? So that men may know that they cannot play with God. And I'm even having this little pause between plague 6 and plague 7. You won't alter your ways. the wickedness of your heart. You're hardened in your ways, and your heart is hardened. But I will allow you to live, to see through all the plagues. I'll allow you to see the terrible destruction and the loss of the firstborn of your people. I will allow you that. I'll allow you that. That you and your people may learn this, that with Jehovah is power. See, we live in the age of nice. The words that we use, oh, isn't it lovely? Isn't it nice? We're everlastingly saying these words. They are the product of the age that we are in. That was lovely, that was nice, and so on. Gentle, innocuous little words that everything is lovely and everything is nice and everything must be nice and everything must be lovely. But we are forgetting something of the dynamic righteousness of God. The great power and the purity that there is in the strength of God. And what he's showing here is this. He's beginning to show to the children of Israel. Now look, you say that you are Israelites. Have you any idea what a child of promise is? Oh, listen, he says. Abraham, look at him. Yet, we learn, don't we, later on, that it was accounted for him to for righteousness, his faith. Certainly not his works. Remind yourself of his life. Then we come to Jacob and we come to Esau, the sons of Isaac, being a child of promise himself, a miracle. Then we say, well, Jacob and Esau, we do not understand. And he's showing them a theme. No, there's nothing in Jacob that you might commend. How is he saved? Same way. The same way. I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy. You might say, somebody was helping the, earlier on with this thought, and it's a good one too now the more I think of it, that how does God work? How does he work? He works according to righteousness. And I suppose the nearest way that you and I could get to explaining it is God moves in a mysterious way. Well, what? His wonders to perform deep in unfathomable minds, in the depths of the seas, he rides the storms, all these things. So that he isn't just the God, you might say, of comfortable evangelicalism, or even always a beautiful revival, and he's there in the revival, and he's there in the evangelical norm, he's there as well. But the main thing about God is this, is that he is a righteous God and that he's working his purposes out. He's doing that. And so he has something to say to the wicked. And to me, there came almost a great fear upon my heart. To oppose God is a fearful thing. Is this a fearful thing? Is this a fearful thing for a Christian to show disobedience? But to be a person who opposes the very truth of God or of a nation that is determined to go in that way, God looks upon that nation. And he looks upon that nation. You can think of our own, if you like, or these islands that we live in. We are an ungodly nation. With ungodly governments, let's be honest about it, who plan, don't they, to destruct the Sabbath more and more and more. That's the position we are in. Don't let's be euphoric about what there's nothing to be euphoric about. The strands of mercy we have are a heritage from the past and are rapidly disappearing. And things are tightening harder and harder. We haven't got to look beyond some curtains here and curtains over there in order to see a hardening against God. We can see the unrighteous and their attitude towards God. And the terrible way that even the so-called church of God is denying the very Lord himself. That's the situation that we are in. And yet, you see, as evangelical people, very often we say, well, you know, there's that church down the road, and they're nice people, and they're sweet, and they're lovely, and they've got a minister, and he's young, and he's got wavy hair, and he's lovely with young people, and so on. But you know what we're saying? We're blaspheming, aren't we? We're blaspheming. Truth is truth, and error is error, and unrighteousness is unrighteous, and righteousness is righteous. You know, we've got to be clear about this, and we will never understand anything of the mind of God unless we can understand something of the essence of the wrath of God. And the wrath of God is against all unrighteousness. Not our wrath, His wrath. Not our anger, His anger. It's a holy and a righteous anger. And then this illustration that we have here. He said, Pharaoh, I have asked Moses to come and talk to you. I have allowed you to live to hear it. You ungodly man. You unrighteous man who has opposed the children of Israel and made them so that they're hardly recognizable as the children of God. They haven't even got a desire for the things of God, many of them. You who have done all this and made them worse than slaves. They've got the mentality of slavery. I'm going to go on with my plagues. And the power that you will see in me will be the power of righteousness against evil. We forget it, don't we? We forget it. Maybe the preaching that may have to come out more and more as it comes to the population in general will have to be the preaching of judgments to an unrighteous nation. May well be that. Look at the bravery of the prophets of the old time. You know, they risked a great deal. Because they were Jews, they wouldn't, you know, say, well, you know, we're excellent people. Oh, the temple. There isn't a temple in the world like it. They went a bit like that, were they? Do you remember Jeremiah? He's saying, you've got prophets. They are prophets. They have no idea what a prophet is. What do they say? They say, peace, peace, when there is no peace. They're liars. And the treatment he had for that, well, we don't know their names. Jeremiah, the most Christ-like figure in the Old Testament, you know, whose eyes melted with tears and heart also over his people. That suffering prophet who never even saw good results or any results that were obvious to him, yet he maintained the righteousness of God. So, whether it is in adversity or in prosperity, in time of spiritual declension or spiritual refreshing, that we must be concerned primarily about God and the righteousness of God. Not to apologize for things, but the righteousness of God, and recognize we do not deserve anything. We're willing to put it, you see, on a personal level. Have you heard this statement? I think people say Spurgeon said it. I don't know. I forget. Speaking of some man who was blaspheming and horrible, were it not for the mercy of God or the grace of God, there go I. What's he saying? Were it not that I were one of those, I will have mercy upon whom I will have mercy, I would be over there. That's what he's saying. So what we must recognize in our faith today, it won't lessen our urgency in preaching the gospel. It won't lessen our pleading with souls. It won't lessen our seeking out. You see, in one way, because terrifically exciting, preaching then is not a groveling to people. Please, please believe. It isn't that kind of groveling for this God, for this great God, who is the creator of universe, galaxies, what have we, everything, the lot. And we tiny, teeny-weeny little creatures on this earth, you know, we don't have to grovel for him. But what do? We declare the righteousness of God. We declare to mankind there is a way for man to rise to that sublime abode. We do this. So when we are preaching then, say on a Sunday or wherever, we are witnessing and so on, what we are doing these things, and in our hearts we will say, perhaps tonight, this day, that God has brought people here whose hearts are prepared and who are thirsting for God. Nothing will stop them. And yet, we must be obedient in preaching, obedient in faithfulness and in our zeal. All that must be there. He has ordained that how shall they hear without a preacher? Remember, it is preaching he lifts up. I know there is a double meaning in the, that it is to the foolishness of preaching. It can be, some say it's the act of preaching, some argue it's not the act of preaching, it's the content of preaching. Well, what does it matter? It comes to the same thing, because if it is the content of preaching, it includes the act of preaching. But it is preaching and preaching alone, you see, and meaning preaching to a congregation or to individuals in witnessing. It is that God says, this is a great thing that I use. And in that, and not in word only, but in the Holy Spirit, Holy Ghost, much assurance. In that way, I can come and fill that preaching. And when it comes to certain souls, they may fight a little, they may resent it like Saul of Tarsus did, but come they will. What do I do? You be obedient. Why is that? If it were any other way, if you witness to a person, you give all the glory to yourself. If you preach and had 20 converts, you said, I did well tonight, you take all the glory to yourself. But because you know that yours was but obedience to a glorious God, and that he saves, we have it in our hymns, you know, thou must save, not Mr. So-and-so, thou must save, and thou alone. Then we're truly able to say, to God be the glory, great things he hath done. Now then, just as I come to a close on this, that in this chapter 9 that we have, he's beginning to show to them a lineage which is by faith. It's found in Abraham, it's found in Isaac, and it's found in Jacob. Not because they are Jews through the flesh, but because of faith. Then you see, if you look at verse 27, Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. There may be many who boast of the name, but a remnant shall be saved. Well, who are the remnant? I've got to have this positive note in it as well, although I don't think I've been altogether negative. And that's verse 33. We'll have to come to this again, won't we? As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. So what he's bringing now to the Jews to listen to is this. Now listen, who are the Israel? Some are informed, some are in reality, but what is the essence that makes a true Israelite, even in the Old Testament? Look at Abraham, and it's developed later on, faith. Can you find any justification for salvation in Jacob? Hardly. It can only by the mercy of God. It must be by the instigation of God. So what do we learn? Children of promise. Children of the seed of promise. So we find that lineage. Will we find them? Yes, there'll always be a remnant of these. And then he comes nearer now when we come to it again. You know, I am going to lay in Zion a great rock. It'll be a stumbling stone and a rock. It'll be a mighty rock. And yet to many it'll be a stone that they can't accept. They'll fall over it. They'll stumble at it. They gibe at it. It'll be a rock of offense. What will this rock be? We know who it is, and we'll come to that again. But all of this rock, I tell you, and this is the secret of it all, because God will have planted it, whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed, shall not be disgraced, shall not be lost in the day of judgment. Now then, what, as I finish now, what do we gather from all that? His burden for the Jews. And yet, he wants to show the Jews what truly a child of promise is. He is emptying their boast, "We are the seed of Abraham." He said, "Are you? Do you really understand what the seed of Abraham is? I don't think you do," he says. "Do you think it is Isaac because he is of the flesh? Can you not see that he is a child of promise for Isaac? Can you not see that? Can you not see that there is no deserving in Abraham? Can you not see in the case of Jacob and Esau that there is no deserving in either of them? It is the grace of God. Can you not see there is another lineage, a lineage of the seed of promise?" And we come later, again he comes back to his great doctrine of justification by faith and by faith alone. That's our picture. Now that's, in a sense, I could have finished on a half of a thing. It's difficult to do it, but there are so many verses to go on the other, I couldn't possibly think of going on the other. But we stay there, and yet it's a good place to stay. It's a reminder. So what I've learned today, I dare not play about with God. That's what I learned from that. I dare not play about with God. God is God. He's perfect. He's good, yes. He's righteous. His will is perfect. Cannot argue with him. He's absolute. I cannot question any of his decisions because they cannot be wrong. He cannot be faulted because he is perfect. Perfect in his judgment. And he has ordained a way where the remnants should be obedient. He has shown us our only means whereby we can be in a relationship with him. And when we are in a relationship with him, that the honor of being the children of promise is something so tremendous and so great. And then that we should not in any way misinterpret the character of God and merely come to the kind of thing that has dominated our evangelical society for a few decades. The nice and the sweet and the gentle. There is a gentleness. There is a sweetness too in the grace of God. But you see, there is an absolute purity in the grace of God, which repels against evil and rejoices in that which is right. And will display its power in times of spiritual refreshing. And will display its power in judgment against the evil as well. And he has a right to do it because God is God. Let us pray. Our gracious and our heavenly Father, we thank thee that we can come to thee in the name of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. We are humbled, O Lord, by the word of God. We are humbled, O Lord, to recognize that thy compassion and thy mercy belong to thee, and we are recipients by thy grace. Thy church belongs to thee, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against her. Thy kingdom belongs to thee, thy people belong to thee, and every child of thine belongs to thee. Thou art master of the universe, and thou art true and pure. That which is evil, O Lord, thou art justified in condemning. This we know. So we humble ourselves before thee and ask thee that in thy mercy and in thy grace, that thy goodness may be toward us, for the sake of Jesus Christ, our Saviour. Amen.